Turn in your scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 24. We'll be reading the entire chapter together. Hear the word of our God. Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rock of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord, the king!' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, and you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know, indeed, that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Thus far, God's holy word. Have you ever been tempted to take matters into your own hands? You hear this often in the bravado of young children, as they declare exactly what they'll do in a particular situation. If he does this, then I'm going to do that. And if he does that, then I'll respond in this way. And it's amazing, but every time they come up with the upper hand. You see, adults do this also. If I want to make a little money, all I have to do is hedge some numbers. Or, well, if the police aren't going to do anything, then I'll do it. Or if the government won't do it, or if my parents won't do it, well, then it simply falls to me, and I have to do it. For some reason, we tend to think that taking matters into our own hands will somehow solve all of our problems, right? But what actually happens? Most often, we make matters worse, don't we? Too often, we find ourselves in much bigger trouble than had we rested upon God's providence to provide for us in a particular situation. In our text, you will see that David was tempted to take matters into his own hands, but he doesn't, for he believes God's promises and is content to wait for God to fulfill those promises in his way and in his time. Saul had been seeking Paul's life. He had been seeking to end David's threat to his kingdom. We find ourselves here in the middle of David running and fleeing from Saul. But as we go through these accounts in 1 Samuel, you begin to see and to learn a little bit more of who David really is. Also, at the same time, you get a clearer picture of just what kind of a man and what kind of a character Saul is. I know that growing up, I always thought, well, what's so wrong with Saul? Saul doesn't seem to be all that bad. But as I have been studying through this, and I trust that as we have been going through this book together, you begin to get a very different picture of Saul. Saul is a self-centered man, a man who was taller than everybody else and good-looking and knew it, and made sure that everybody else was aware of his prominence and his stature, particularly as king over Israel. In fact, Saul was so proud that he thought that everyone else might have to obey God's commands, but I don't. And so he disobeyed God's very clear and direct command to destroy the Amalekites. And as a result, God ripped the kingdom away from him and was going to give it to another who was more righteous than himself, David. David, however, was a humble man, the youngest of eight children, of the sons of Jesse. It is David who is found in as the shepherd of the sheep. When Samuel comes to Jesse to anoint the one whom the Lord would show to him at that point, Jesse brings all of his sons before Samuel except for David. And Samuel says, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. Well, there's one more, the youngest, but he's out taking care of the sheep. Bring him, Samuel says, for we will not begin until he comes. And David comes in, and David is anointed as king over Israel. And then in God's providence, David defeats Goliath and is taken into Saul's court and becomes one of Saul's best generals. But there is this wicked spirit, this spirit of unrest that fills Saul. And so he grows jealous of David. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. Saul cannot have this. What more could David expect than the kingdom? And so he tries to kill David. And he goes after him every opportunity that he has. The last time we looked at this passage, Saul was in the wilderness of Maon, and he was hot on David's heels. In fact, David was going around one side of the mountain, Saul and his men were going around the other, and they were encircling him, and it was almost certain that David would be captured. But then a messenger comes and says, by the way, the Philistines, they're taking advantage of your distraction with David, and they've attacked the land of Israel. King Saul, you had better come in and defend the nation. And so grudgingly, he leaves, and he goes to defend Israel. And that's where we find ourselves in our text today. As you saw last time, that God's providence protects and delivers his people. And I want to show you by God's grace today that godliness restrains the righteous, commending them to God's judgment. First, you'll see David's godly restraint, then David's godly challenge, and finally, Saul's self-centered acknowledgement. First of all, David's godly restraint. In the first seven verses of this chapter, you will see that the temptation to take matters into one's own hand is great rather than trusting in God. You see, Saul picks up where he left off. He returned from following the Philistines, and he's told, hey, by the way, David, he's in the wilderness of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is located on the western shores of the Dead Sea. And David is somewhere near the Rock of the Wild Goats. Now, this Rock of Wild Goats was not per se the name of a particular location, but it was the place where there were many, many wild goats living. There was an oasis there, and we read that there were even sheepfolds by the road and a cave, indicating that there was an oasis there, that there was a place where weary travelers, where armies even, could rest for a time. By the way, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Saul's ears perk up. My enemy, the one whom I am seeking, there he is. I know where he is located again. I want to put an end to this threat, and I'm going to put an end to this threat as soon as I can. We're told in verse 2 that Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel. These are handpicked men, the best of the best of Saul's warriors. These are the men who had just been with Saul on the battlefield against the Philistines. It's interesting that there are 3,000 handpicked men. How many men did Saul take with him the last time? We're not given a number, but the sense is that he mustered the entire army. He took all of his military, as much as he could possibly afford, to go after David. But now he just takes 3,000 chosen men. This is still five times the number of men or so that David had with him. Why would he have only 3,000 chosen men? Perhaps Saul learned something, that it was not wise to take his entire army against David and leave the borders of Israel undefended. After all, the Philistine threat was still real. Saul was cognizant, he was knowledgeable of the danger that they continued to pose, more so than David. And so he takes the best of the best, for he knows that with these men, he can put an end to David. I want you to see that Saul takes matters into his own hands. He's not leaving anything to chance by taking these 3,000 men with him. David must die. Notice David's difficult dilemma. As Saul comes to the sheepfolds, we're told there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs in verse 3. You see, there was a cave. This was a cave that would be a place that would afford privacy and secretly. And we're told that Saul goes in to attend to his needs in the New King James translation. In the original, it is that he covers his feet. This is the term that is used as a euphemism for one relieving one's self. It indicates that Saul is pretty confident and secure, that he can go into this cave and take care of his business where no bodyguard and no soldier would dare to accompany him, would want to accompany him. The cave provided all the privacy and isolation that he needed to cover his feet. But there was one little problem. We're told that David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. In the back of that very particular cave, David was hiding. The very man whom Saul was searching high and low in the wilderness of Maon 4, in the area of En-Gedi 4, was right there behind him. Now, this must have been a large cave with a lot of different places that David and his men could hide. It would have been dark in the cave so that Saul could take care of his needs and would not have been able to see David and his men. And no doubt they were whisper quiet, quieter than a whisper, as they heard Saul coming. And he's coming to the cave. And as he enters into the cave, and he covers his feet. You see, here's again God's providence. Saul is looking for David, and there he is. But Saul is completely unaware of it. Saul enters the cave without fear. How completely unaware he is of David and his men's presence, of the danger that he is in. Again, you see God's providence. No matter how much Saul looks for David, he cannot find him. Or God places Saul into David's hands. The very opposite of what Saul intended and wanted to take place. And notice the response of David's men. This is the day of which the Lord has said to you, verse 4, "Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you." They recognize that this is the opportunity that they have been waiting for. This is an opportunity that God has given them to eliminate the threat against them and against David. This is the day. This is as God's hand of providence is smiling upon them. Look, the Lord has given you your enemy. There he is. Where the Lord has said to you, "Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand." Now, we have no record in Scripture of where that quote or that prophecy is. Perhaps it's the interpretation of these events that these men are making. You see, they know of David's anointing. They know of God's promise to David that he will be king. And notice the contrast. Saul had almost surrounded David to destroy him in the last account that we looked at. But God intervenes and by his providence calls Saul away. But David isn't looking for Saul to destroy him. And yet God, in his providence, delivers Saul into his hand that David might have the opportunity to destroy him. And notice what his men say, "that you may do as seems good to you." This is your opportunity. Seize it. To seize the throne. Take it. Your opportunity to end this nomadic flight, this nomadic lifestyle. This is your opportunity to take what is rightfully yours. This is your opportunity to rest in a bed rather than to lie upon the hard ground. Then what was David's response? We don't have any verbal response of David, but we have his action. "And David arose." What's he going to do? Is he going to dispatch Saul right there in the cave and end all the affliction that he is facing? "And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe." Surely Saul's fate is sealed. This is the end. The kingdom is all but David's now. But we're told that he secretly cut a corner of Saul's robe. This is an unexpected twist. This is not what we thought would happen. This was not David it was David doing what seems best to him, but it was not David doing what seems best to his men. Instead, he removes a portion of the edge of his robe. The kingdom is at his fingertips, and all he had to do was kill Saul, and it was his. All that was required was the thrust of one sword, and it would be over. And yet, David refrains. And notice we're told that David goes secretly. It would have been quiet in the cave, dark. But Saul was awake. Though he was busy and preoccupied, it would have been very dangerous for David to come up to Saul. He could have sensed David coming. He could have felt the tug on it of the robe as it was being cut, or heard the sound of the robe being cut. And yet Saul was completely oblivious. He could have heard the men whispering, but nothing. You see, brothers and sisters, what seems good to the godly is not what necessarily seems good to others. As David didn't kill Saul, but simply took the corner of his robe. The Christians are often called to make choices that stun others, to continue to suffer rather than eliminate the threat. We see this in the early church over and over again. All you have to do is offer a little offering to Caesar, and you can go your way. And many refused, and many were taken into the Colosseum and died martyrs for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it surprises many that Christians would remain faithful to the gospel than to deny Christ. It seems surprising that David would spare Saul rather than take the throne which God had promised to him. But notice what happened to David. Or actually, verse 5, after he had cut the robe, it happened that David's heart was troubled because he had cut the robe. That word that's used there for trouble describes the turmoil in David's heart. It is that same word that is often used of the military attacking an enemy. It's that word that is often translated as strike, smite, or beat. It wasn't a little pang of conscience that struck David, but it was almost as if he were consumed by his actions, that he had dared to lift up his hand against the king, against the Lord's anointed. This shows David's tenderness. How can David's heart trouble him? He knew that he was in a difficult spot. But it's likely that David's conscience bothered him because he did not rebel against Saul. He did not want to rebel against Saul. He didn't want to do anything against Saul. And yet the very act of cutting his robe was an act of rebellion, an act of lifting up the hand against Saul. Some believe that this cutting of the robe was symbolic of the transfer of power to David, a usurpation, as it were, a taking of the throne for himself. Others believe that the cutting of this robe is a sign that Saul's royal position, the robe as a sign of Saul's royal position, made it impossible for him to wear and therefore invalidated his claim to the throne. You see, David claimed to be loyal, and yet he had rebelled against his king. You see, godly men and godly women are men and women of tender consciences towards what is right and what is good, even if it is surprising to others. And so David, though he was struck in his conscience, his heart troubled him because of what he had done, he would not permit, he would not allow his men to raise their hand against Saul. Verse 6, and he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." You see, what the men did, what David's men did, was as David himself had done. He says, "The Lord forbid." He understands this to be contrary to God's commands. Saul is the Lord's anointed. He has received the symbol of God's authority and calling to be king. The anointing that Saul had undergone was a solemn setting apart to the office over the office of king over the people of God. It also symbolized the enabling power of God's Spirit, which Saul lost by his disobedience. David says, "I cannot stretch out my hand against him." He interprets his own action of cutting the robe as stretching out his hand, and that's the last thing that he wants to do. You see, godliness restrains the righteous, commending them to God's righteous judgment. You've seen David's godly restraint. Notice David's godly challenge. So David restrained his servants with these words, did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Saul was blissfully ignorant of how close his life had come to an end. I want you to see that in these verses that the believer exposes the wickedness of men and entrusts himself to God's righteous judgment. Saul left. David arose and followed him and went out of the cave after him, and calling out to Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." You see, he's showing that he considers Saul to be his superior, to be his king. And he does so verbally as well as physically. Verbally, he says, "My Lord." He acknowledges Saul's position of authority over him. Then he says, "My king." He acknowledges Saul's office as the one who has been set over the people of Israel. But not only did he acknowledge Saul's superiority, that Saul was a superior, verbally, he also did so physically. As we're told, he stooped, literally bowed his face to the earth, a sign of submission, a sign of paying respect to the king, his king. And Saul looked behind him. He must have been startled. Out of the same cave that he had just vacated comes the very man, his enemy, whom he had been seeking. What's going on here? You can almost see Saul's mind begin to process everything that had taken place or could have taken place. And David presses his case. It's almost as if David makes a legal case before Saul and before God for his innocence. David says to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm?'" David is seeking an explanation for Saul's persistent pursuit and desire for his destruction. And he indirectly addresses the issue without directly accusing Saul at this point. You remember that distressing spirit from the Lord. It would be seeking David's destruction, whispering lies into Saul's ears. No doubt there were others in the court who saw the advantage of David, of having David eliminated, and they fed Saul's wicked desire for David's demise. And you see, this is going to be the crux of David's argument. "Why do you listen to those who say David seeks your harm? I do not seek your harm." That's the heart of his issue. "I have no desire for your kingdom. You have no solid ground for pursuing me." And David makes his careful defense. Verse 10, "Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave." He begins to present the evidence of his innocence and of his harmlessness, as it were, toward King Saul. "This day." The evidence that I'm going to present to you is fresh evidence. It's not from yesterday or a week ago or a month ago. "Remember, Saul, how 2 years ago I did this for you? No, how I fought the Philistines on your behalf?" No. "This day, your eyes have seen. You yourself are an eyewitness. You can testify to what you have observed. Today, the Lord has delivered you into my hand. Your life was mine to take, mine to give." Once again, the Lord has providentially directed our paths to cross. This time you had the disadvantage. And God prevented you from laying hold of me, but he gave you up to me, says David to Saul. He placed you at my disposal. You see, this is the problem that we face today. So often we cease to see that the Lord is at work in the events of history. Oh, it's Mother Nature, it's chance, it's bad luck. It can't possibly be God or God's providence. Many interpret what we have been experiencing with this COVID lockdown as in just that respect. To say that God has anything to do with this is to be laughed to scorn. You see, God continues to work in history, even as he has worked in history. This day, today, he emphasizes it once again. "This day, the Lord delivered you today into my hand, but my eyes spared you." Literally, "My eye had compassion on you. I did not destroy you, though I could have. I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. I will not attack my king. I will not kill him. I will not capture him. I will let him go. Why? For he has the sign of God's authority, the sign of God's office, the anointing upon him. He has been appointed to be king over Israel, and David was not about to mess with the Lord's anointing. David also trusted in God's providence. And look, my father, he says, my father, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. You can imagine Saul looking down at the corner of his robe, the tattered there, and there David waving the corner of that robe in his hands. You think I haven't been telling you the truth? Well, look what I have. Here's proof that I could have killed you. I came close enough to cut off the corner of your robe. How much more could it have been? Closer did I need to come in order to kill you? Even if you did notice that I took the corner of your robe, I could have finished you off just as quickly. Father, see, pay careful attention to the evidence that I am presenting to you. I did not kill you. I have not sinned against you. Know that there is no evil nor rebellion in my hand. I have not sinned against you. You hunt me like a wild animal. You hunt me like one who rebels against me. And I am innocent of all charges. I seek only your best. I seek only what is good for the people of Israel. You see, David is driving Saul to a conclusion, forcing him to grapple with this conclusion that he is indeed innocent, that he has nothing against Saul. And David makes his closing arguments. It's as if Saul is on one side and David is on the other, and the Lord as judge is in between. And David appeals to the Lord, verse 12, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. I am innocent, not worthy of you pursuing me. I've done nothing. And yet you seek to take my life. Let God judge between you and me. Here is the evidence. I've laid it all out before the judge. May he make a righteous judgment. And let the Lord execute his sentence upon you for the sin and the wrong that you have committed against me. Let the Lord, as he's saying, let the Lord establish justice in this case. For till now there has been no justice. But know this, my hand shall not be against you. I shall not execute the Lord's sentence upon you. I shall not raise my hand against you again. As the proverb of the ancients say, wickedness proceeds from the wicked. Here's that closing statement, that closing argument of David. You know, I used to always think that David was saying that wickedness proceeds from the wicked. Saul, you're wicked, and therefore what you are doing is wicked. But no, it's exactly the opposite. David's saying that if I was wicked, I would have killed you. I would have taken your life. But know this, by sparing your life, I am not wicked, but righteous. This is not a condemnation of Saul, but a support of David's claim of innocence. By my actions today, I have proven to you that I am not wicked because I let you live. And then he says to Saul, after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? You see, David compares himself to these insignificant creatures, as it were. What harm can a dead dog do? Also, a dead dog is a disparaging term. And so he takes that disparaging term upon himself. You see, in those days, dogs weren't pet, certainly not the wild ones. Have you ever had a dead dog bite you? After whom are you pursuing? And what harm can a flea do? None. A flea is also insignificant. There is no threat. It poses no threat. And so he points out the misguided nature of Saul's animosity toward him. I have sought your good at every turn. You have sought to do me evil. Therefore, let the Lord be judge. Verse 15, and let him judge between you and me. See and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. May the Lord protect me. May God, the God of heaven and earth, be the final judge and make the final judgment with regards to man and to his sin. You see, David has challenged Saul with a godly challenge. As godliness restrains the righteous, commending them to God's righteous judgment. Notice Saul's self-centered acknowledgement. You see, the wicked are more concerned for their temporal blessings rather than for their spiritual well-being. As what is Saul's response after he ascertains that it is David? Is this your voice, my son David? Notice this is the first time since many of these previous accounts where he actually addresses David by name. And he calls him my son, not my son-in-law, my son David. First thing he does, he lifts up his voice and he weeps. He cries. He cries to the Lord. He's no longer in the presence of his men. He no longer has to put on this bravado of being a king, and his emotions overcome him, and he can't control himself anymore. Saul knew he'd been tried, found guilty, and convicted. He knew that his vendetta against David was unjustified and couldn't be defended before God. But notice that in these verses, at no time does Saul repent of his actions or his attitude toward David. And Saul grudgingly acknowledges two things. He says, you are more righteous than I, verse 17, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. You are a better man, David. You are in the right. You are a better man than I have ever been, and a better man than I ever will be. For when I have done you wickedness, evil, you did me a good turn. When I sought to take your life, you preserved my life. And you have shown me how well you have dealt with me. The evidence is clear. And David's godliness clarifies and magnifies Saul's own wickedness and ungodliness. The godliness of a believer makes the ungodliness of a believer stand out in its stark contrast, in its stark wickedness for what it really is. And Saul could do no other but weep and wail for the righteousness of David, yet he never repents. And then the second acknowledgement that he makes is that he says to him, and you have shown me this day how you have dealt with me, for the Lord delivered me into your hand, and you did not kill me. You spared my life. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go safely? Well, what's the answer to that question? You know, of course not. If you find your enemy, militarily, it makes good sense that you destroy your enemy. Who's going to let your enemy live to attack you another day? But that's exactly what David did for Saul. May the Lord reward you, he says, for what you have done for me this day. And notice the acknowledgement. Now I know, indeed, you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands. He finally acknowledges that which he has been denying all along, that he would be king, that David would be the next king over Israel. And so he makes one final plea with David. Swear to me, he says, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. Notice the only thing that he's concerned about is the continuation of his name. Isn't that why he's been going after David all this time? Because he wants his sons to sit upon the throne? He knows, as part of the curse that Samuel had pronounced on him for his disobedience, that the kingdom would be taken away, that no dynasty would be established from his descendants. And all he wants is that his name would continue on the earth. He was not concerned about his name continuing in heaven. So he makes this final plea. Preserve my family. Preserve my name among my father's house. And what was David's response? David's response was, he swore to Saul. He agreed to it. I mean, this wasn't a hard thing for David to do. Jonathan had already made him swear three times to be kind to his own descendants. And so, sure, David is going to be kind to Saul and to his descendants. David had no animosity towards Saul, other than the constant question of why would Saul do this? And Saul went home. He gathered his 3,000 men. He stopped the pursuit. He could have turned around and taken those 3,000 men and attacked David and his men. He had them. They were in the cave. They were cornered. But Saul went home. The Lord in his providence used this to expose Saul's own wickedness to himself. He could no longer deny it. He could no longer deny who he was and what he had become. For you see, godliness restrains the righteous and commends them to God's righteous judgment. What you see here in this passage is a temptation to take matter into one's own hands rather than rely on God. You see, God had delivered David from Saul's hand in the previous account, calling Saul and his army away because the Philistines had attacked. And now here in God's providence, Saul was in David's hands. David could have ended it right then and there. It would have been so much easier for David. He could have slept in a comfortable bed that night or the next night. He wouldn't have to run anymore. His men would proclaim him king, and he would be established upon the throne of Israel, just as God had said. But David is not concerned with that. He is more concerned with dealing righteously with God's anointed, of doing what is pleasing in God's sight, than in taking matters into his own hand. For you see, Saul is an example of one who sought to take matters into his own hand. And look what it got him. Rather, look what it lost him. It lost him his kingdom, his position. It lost him the Spirit of God. All that was required of Saul was obedience to God's command, and he refused. For he wanted to take matters into his own hand, and he did. And David here is challenged to take matters into his own hand. David, will you rest upon the promises of God? And what does David do? He rests on God's promises, knowing that God will fulfill his word in his time and his way. For you see, David saw more than the immediate present. His eyes were fixed on God and on his promises, not on the here and now. And brothers and sisters, there are times when we are tempted to read some event, some situation, as a divinely sent opportunity to act, when in reality, it is a divinely sent opportunity to trust. To trust in the Lord, that he will do good, and that he will bless us, and provide for us, and provide for our needs. It would have been so easy for David to take matters into his own hands and kill Saul, but then what? Too often, taking matters into our own hands demonstrates a lack of trust in God and his promises. Let's not have it this way, brothers and sisters and friends. Let us rely on God's promises no matter the circumstances we find ourselves in. There is no better places for our conscience to be than to be completely right before God. But those who do not know God, the problem is that too many are bound and determined to take matters into their own hands. Don't we see that in our own government? This is an opportunity for them to reshape society in their own image. What a sad and horrible image it will be. You see, salvation, too many, when it comes to God, think that salvation and status before God is a matter of self-righteousness. Oh, I'm not so bad. I help people. I do good to people. They believe that salvation becomes a matter of works. Matter of works that they have done. But you see here in this passage, you see Christ. Christ had the power to deliver himself from the wrath of God, but didn't. Christ was hunted and harried, as it were, but unlike David, God delivered Christ up to death. And Christ chose obedience to the cross rather than to call the legions of angels to protect him. Christ chose to die so that you might live who trust in him. Brothers and sisters, that is our hope, and that is the power of new life. If you do not know Christ, then you will die. For you to live, you must die. Die to self and live to Christ. You've got nothing that God wants or nothing that God needs. All he'll receive is faith in Christ. And you are called to live a life of godliness, or you will be cut off, even as Saul would be cut off. Saul may have preserved some of his descendants, but in the end, he lost his own soul. Do not take matters into your own hands like Saul. You will lose it all. Rather, trust God to fulfill his perfect plan in his time and in his way. That's what David did. And look at David's greater son, who is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is not God's way much better?